Listen now with open ears as I read from this book that we love. Then he, that is Jacob, commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I have hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father. Then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh and the elders of his household and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made mourning for his father for 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, Behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, our God, we come to this time, we sit under these words, and Lord, I recognize that we, as we assemble this morning, that we assemble coming from all sorts of different places. Some of us come in here and we are filled with joy at the good things that we have experienced lately. Others of us come in here and we are overwhelmed by burdens. Some of us feel as though our schedules, our lives, our responsibilities, our weaknesses have become too much to carry. And we are feeling as though we are about to burn out. Others of us come in here and we're filled with faith in you. We're eager to hear how these words that have been read might address the things that are most important to us right now. Others of us come in here and we are dealing with all sorts of doubts about you. We wonder whether you're real, and if you are, whether these words will have any bearing on the things that matter most to us. And I pray, oh God, that whatever place we find ourselves in today, whether we come here filled with joy or burdened with sorrow, whether we come here with celebration or overwhelmed, whether we come here with faith or doubt, I pray, oh God, that you would give us grace to see that in the way that matters the most, that all of us ultimately come here the same. We've all come in these doors, we've all sat in these chairs with an unrelenting need to know you, to hear from you, and to be changed by you. And I pray that you would show us how you have addressed this need in the person of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning and welcome again to Ironworks. We're having a bit of a special service today. We are wrapping up our sermon series on the life of Joseph that we're calling Meant for Good, God's Plans for Our Deepest Hurts. We're also going to be celebrating with a family, the Overby family, on the birth of Theodore by actually giving the sign and sacrament of holy baptism to Theodore. So we're going to be kind of combining both of these ideas in our sermon today. This sermon series, God's Plans for Your Deepest Hurts, comes from the life of Joseph, and in it, we've attempted to ask this question: is God involved in the parts and places of your lives that are most painful to you? And if he is involved, what are his plans for those places, for those circumstances, for those situations? And friends, I want to let you in on a little pastoral secret, okay? And I actually want to just especially ask for your attention here, because this is something that I think is was overwhelming to me at how ignorant I lived for so many years. There's a lot of adjustments that you go through when you become a pastor, okay? There's a lot of adjustments. One of the adjustments I wasn't prepared for, and I've had to walk through, is the overwhelming amount of brokenness that exists in every single person's life. Right? The person that is sitting across the room from you, who is just a face to you, I want to just tell you, let you in on a little secret. You look around the room, I don't care who you're looking at, these people are bearing burdens that you can't possibly imagine, many of them. Right? And I was not prepared for that. Right? I would sort of look at someone and I would say, wow, you know, wouldn't it be nice to be them? But when you're a pastor, your job is to walk with people and to pray for them and to go with them through those things that God is calling them through, oftentimes are confidential. And one of the things you learn, friends, is that all of us here have circumstances, have stories. Many are currently going through situations that are deeply painful. And therefore, one of the things that I've found to be most difficult is when sometimes someone will come to me and say, you know, I wish I could be so-and-so because their life looks so wonderful, and I just sit there and smile. Okay. Right? And so this sermon series was born out of a pastoral concern for you and for this church in a very real life way that is asking this question: those things for you or for your neighbor, for the person sitting across the room, or for your family, those things that are causing you to lose sleep, that are overwhelming you with anxiety, that are moving you to therapy, that are moving you, some of you perhaps, to lawyers, other action, those things in your lives, Is God there for them? Is he there for your friends, your family, your neighbor? I don't see Ben and Abby. Where are they? There you are. As you raise this little boy, I just want to let you in on a sad secret. Theodore will, I believe, experience devastation in his life. All right, that is part of our story here. Your baby will experience devastation at one point or another. How will you walk with him? What does God say to him? That's been the big, high-level question from this passage. And what I'm telling you, the little pastoral secret is, this question does not uniquely apply to you. Right? It's pervasive in this church. It's pervasive in our lives, friends. So how does it apply to you? And what we've been saying is that God has plans for your deepest hurts. That's been the overriding theme and narrative of this entire series. And I want to try to wrap it up today as we conclude, focusing in on Joseph's interaction in verse 19 and 20 primarily. And what Joseph would say to this question is that God has plans that extend far beyond you. And then secondly, he has plans for you in your circumstances. So number one, he has plans that extend far beyond you. And then number two, he has plans for you specifically. So what about far beyond you? Well, let's look with me in verse 19. Joseph's brothers are afraid. And by the way, there's all sorts of literature out there now talking about the challenge that happens when the last remaining parent dies, right? That families blow up. So sometimes when the last remaining parent dies, in fact, some of you perhaps have experienced that, right? And that's what these brothers are terrified. Jacob has just died, and the response from Egypt is absolutely overwhelming. I mean, that's why I read this whole passage, because you have to get a picture of the entire administration of Pharaoh in all of their glory and spectacular wealth and power, going out to mourn over Jacob. I mean, the comparable approach that I can think of is if someone died and all of a sudden the federal government gets all of their aircraft and all of their firepower and all of their military branches and all this administration to go out and to mourn over someone. This was an incredible display of power. I mean, the people of the land were overwhelmed by the mourning of the Egyptians for this guy that wanted to, for some reason, be buried outside of Egypt. Joseph's brothers are now terrified. Because now, perhaps Joseph has restrained himself only to not grieve his dad, but now dad is gone. And this is not uncommon in our day, that when the parent passes, all bets come off the table. Right? Happens still. These guys were afraid of it happening. And so they are very, very concerned that Joseph is going to use his incredible power, his incredible means, to pay them back for their crimes against him. And look at what he says in verse 19. He says, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." And friends, we've sort of beat this drum throughout the entire series, so I'm not going to go overboard on it, except to say that Joseph's interpretation of his deepest hurts, right? Think about some of the hurts that he experienced. All right, he was sold as a slave. He was humiliated as they took his clothes. He was slandered, right, by a woman who was out for blood. He was forgotten by a colleague in prison, someone that he did time with, and he said, please remember me. He was forgotten. He's someone who experienced some extraordinarily painful hurts over a long period of time, and as Joseph interprets them, he says, yes, you intended, you meant, you planned, as another translation, evil for me, but God planned it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And we've talked in previous sermons about how this works philosophically And theologically, I'm not going to repeat those arguments to you. They're on previous sermons. But here's what I want to ask you in a very personal way. Okay? Those of you who are in this season right now, some of you are not in this season, and I rejoice. Others of you are. Right? And if you're not, I'm just telling you, you live long enough, you will be one day, I promise you. Okay? So those of you in this time and in this season right now, right, I want you to ask this question. What is God planning for those things that are hurting me so powerfully? What is he planning? I want you to ask that question. Now, here's the problem with this. You actually can't answer it. You don't know. Right? But we can say more than you think. Now, I want to say a pastoral word about this. The fact that God plans for good to come from painful situations does not nullify the pain or make up for the loss that is very real. And I want to use an example that I really debated over, but I'm going to use it anyway. And I want to give you a little bit of context with it. Probably the most meaningful event in my personal story as a person, as a human being, is the devastation of September 11th. If you don't know my story, I was out of work. I had an interview on September 11th. The man I was to meet lost his brother that day. I then got a job that I started on October 1st with those sitting in the Family Assistance Center, partially, and then another command center. In November, just 1 month later, we had a plane crash in Queens that our agency engaged with. And I changed as a human being that day. When you hear people screaming on TV, it's nothing like in person. When they opened the doors of the Jacob Javits Center, we had been running network cabling all night. I think we actually stayed the night there. It's a bit of a blur. But when they opened the doors and the families who were coming to submit DNA samples entered those doors, I was permanently changed forever as a human being. Okay, so this situation, these events are absolutely painful. And there are people, I sat with a man who was utterly changed by being in a closet in Seven World Trade the day of the attacks, and he is permanently changed. Those people who have experienced loss are permanently changed. Nothing that was done can make up for the loss they've experienced outside of God's redemption in heaven. And therefore, don't hear me saying that somehow it's all okay, because that's not. And the things that you're dealing with are not okay simply because what I'm about to say is true. But there's no question in my mind, friends, that this church wouldn't exist if it weren't for those events. After September 11th, an unbelievable church planting effort took place in New York City, in large part because of the national attention the city received. And estimates believe that New York went from less than 1% Christian to 5% in the time since then. I was personally changed. I had never heard of church planting before going to New York City. And I sat in a context where we sent out planter after planter after planter, and I began to get a vision for church planting. I began to get a love for urban-like environments like Phoenixville. And there's no doubt in my mind, there's no question in my mind that the absolutely horrible events that some people are continuing to mourn to this day, for example, have resulted in you sitting in these chairs right now. And it doesn't make those events okay, but it does say that God is involved in your hurt, in your pain, in ways that extend beyond what you are able to see or understand or process right now. That's what Joseph is saying to his brothers. You had no idea what you were doing to me, and what you were doing was pure evil, and you will answer to God for it. However, God had plans that were far bigger than you understood at that time. And friends, I want to tell you this morning that if you're in that place right now, or when you are in that place, don't think you have the whole picture. Remember Joseph. Remember where he is. Remember that God has plans. He has designs that extend beyond what you know. That's the first thing. God was involved in Joseph's life and in his deepest hurts to do things beyond what Joseph appreciated. That's the first thing. The second thing is that God was involved in Joseph's life and through his hurts to change him personally. Okay? And I want to talk under this heading, how did God change him personally? Right? He had plans for him. And we see it first in fear, and then in forgiveness, and then in future. So number one, in fear, look at Joseph's answer to his brothers in verse 19. They are terrified at what Joseph will do to them now that dad has died. Right? Extraordinary power. Joseph would do anything he wanted to them. And what does he say? He says, do not fear. Why? For am I in the place of God? And friends, this statement, this rhetorical question that he asks them, I think unlocks the biggest key to this entire narrative. Why should his brothers not be afraid, even though they had committed atrocious sins? Why should you not be afraid, no matter what circumstance you're in? Maybe you've made your bed and you're about to lie in it, right? Maybe you're the victim of someone else. Maybe you're facing economic uncertainty simply because the world is the way that it is and things are changing on a global scale that we have absolutely no control over. Why is it that you should not fear this day? And Joseph says this. He says, don't fear me. Fear God. You see, I think what Joseph experienced in the prison, in the pit, as he rises to power, as he talks to his brothers, first through this intermediary and then face to face, one of the things that he learns in this season that I want to learn myself and I want to see us learn as a community is that ultimately we are not subject to the whims of other people or other forces. Friends, the greatest anxiety is felt when you feel at the whims of other people and other forces. And the message of this book is that if you belong to the God who has plans far beyond what you know, far beyond what you appreciate, you are subject ultimately to Him. Not to your circumstances, not to other people, not even to evil men who seem to have all of the power. That's the first thing. Joseph says, don't fear me. What can I do? You know, look at Joseph with all this multitude of power. He can press a button and have a SWAT team take his brothers to an undisclosed location, declared as enemy combatants, and do with them whatever he pleased. Right? So the power was overwhelming, and he says, don't be afraid of me. What can I do to you? Possibly do to you. What is he saying in there? God is ultimately the one whom you must fear. God ultimately is decisive in this life, in this world, in what you are facing. That's the first thing. Joseph learned, I believe, not to fear. Will you learn that, friends? I wonder. You know, and as Theodore is raised in this wonderful family, as he grows, one of the things, dear Abby and Ben, that this baptism that I want you to come back to, as you walk with him, as he, you know, so much of parenting, by the way, there's a free pro tip. So much of parenting is, honey, don't be afraid. Right? It doesn't really change. So much of pastoring is, honey, don't be afraid. Right? And the basis of that is not that, you know, the world's just fine, so you shouldn't be afraid. The basis is what is going to be said to him in his baptism. Oh, sweetheart, don't be afraid. You are not ultimately subject to the forces of kids that may not treat you well. You're not subject to your abilities. You're not subject ultimately to the winds of this world and to the economic seasons. You're subject ultimately to the God of your baptism. Fear him. It's the first thing Joseph learned and he brings out to his brothers. The second thing he learned is that his time spent in the pit, his time spent in suffering, produced in him a kind of forgiveness that for so many of us seems out of reach. So his brothers are very afraid. They're not quite sure what he's going to do. You know, they've sort of been living on his dime for a while, and they're absolutely terrified. They're bowing down, saying that they are his servants. And they probably, we don't know, they probably made up the story about their dad, right? Scholars basically say it can go either way. You know, maybe Jacob said it, maybe he didn't. The point is, we don't know. Probably they're lying, though, is what the consensus appears to be. That's my opinion as well. Probably they're lying about what Jacob wanted. We don't know. And what does Joseph say to them, right? What does he do to them? And he doesn't actually say, you know, hey, it's all forgiven, it's all good. But he says, don't fear me, because I am not in God's place. And then he goes on to say, I will provide for you, meaning I'm not going to hold it against you. Right? I'm not going to hold your sins against you. And friends, I was thinking about this. If you've been wronged by someone else and you're in a place of where you're really struggling to extend forgiveness, right? We've been talking a lot about this through our Finding Forgiveness seminar. We have a great book on this called Finding Forgiveness by Dr. Stan Gale. If you're in that place, if you haven't read the book, if you haven't gone down this path, what's one reason why you might be struggling to act like Joseph acted towards those people in your life? What's one reason? Well, when we hear Joseph's words, I can't escape the fact that part of what he's saying is, it's not up to me to forgive you because I'm not in God's chair. You see, it occurs to me in the reflection on this passage, when you withhold forgiveness from another human being, what you are doing is you're saying, it's mine to give and mine to receive, and I am sitting over you as judge, jury, and decider right now. You are not entitled to it. And what Joseph says here is not, well, yes, you know, you've seen contrite, I've watched you do this, and you know, like, I've thought about it for a while, and I've come to the conclusion that you are worthy of forgiving. What does he say? It's like, I'm not God. Who would I be to decide this for you? And friends, if you're struggling with this right now, if there are people in your life that you are holding a grudge against, parents maybe, I want you to ask this question. Who am I to decide their fate in this way? To decide whether they are worthy? What Joseph says is, do not fear. Will not hold this against you. Why? Because it's God's to decide. It's not mine. You know, and I was thinking about this. There's a difference. One of the things that was helpful to me as we've been reflecting on this topic is that there's a difference between forgiveness and trust. Right. Notice that Joseph doesn't appoint his brothers, you know, to be the deputy ambassador of Egypt. Right? Oh, you know, Judah, you'd make a great secretary of defense. He could have done that. He could have used his power to put them into who knows what kind of positions. We have absolutely no record of that. And frankly, he was wise to do so because they're probably lying through their teeth to him right now. Right? And so sometimes I think we confuse the question of, do I trust you, with, do I forgive you? And one of the things that Joseph brings out in this is he says, when you walk with God, when you understand that you're ultimately subject to him and not to the whims of others, it gives you the freedom to say, you know what, I forgive you. And whether you're lying to me now or not, you know, that's another question, and that will have massive impact on whether I trust you, but I'm not going to hold it against you. Right, you got to understand that distinction. And Joseph brings this out, who was hurt far more probably than any of us. And he says, I can't withhold this from you because I'm not God. He learned forgiveness. The last thing we see is that Joseph had an incredible perspective on his future. So he provides for his brothers. He comforts them with his words. And then he gives one last statement that's recorded here. Before he breathes his last, and this is what he says. Verse 24, he says, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he makes his brothers swear, no matter what happens, my bones aren't to stay here. And friends, What he's showing us in this is that he has a future that extends beyond what is happening at that day. He said, you know, I'm part of something that God is doing in the world. I'm part of something that God is doing in this universe that's beyond even my own life. And please, let me be part of that even after I cease. And friends, I wonder if, you know, as we are all walking our various journeys of life here, as we're all contending with different things, I wonder if, as you walk with God, I wonder if you might be able to get a little more perspective. I wonder if you might lift your head a little bit to ask this question, you know, what is God doing through my circumstance? We talked about that on the first point. I want to let go of trying to be in God's chair. That's the second point. And then, God, I want to be in on what you're doing in this world through my life. I want to be in for the long haul, for the sense of eternity. That's what I want to be. And we can't escape, as we reflect on this, we can't escape a descendant from this family who would walk a road that was oddly similar to Joseph's. We can't escape a story of a man who would be mistreated by those closest to him, who would be betrayed horribly, who would be beaten senseless, who would be forgotten by others, but who would forgive even more richly than that which is pictured here by Joseph. You see, the story of Joseph, God's plans for our deepest hurts, ultimately finds resolution. Your hurts ultimately can only find resolution in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You know, Theodore can only find, as you're with him in those moments, he will only find resolution at the cross. And friends, I said earlier that nothing, that no amount of, you know, offshoots of good from your circumstances can make up for the things that you experience. But what we do have is we have a table that we're going to be inviting you to in a few moments, where we find that the architect of the plans for your life had as the climax of his plans for the world his own son coming and absorbing all of your grief, all of your brokenness, bearing it for you, on his knees, being beaten senseless, and saying, I do this for you. And what that means is that you can trust him. It means is that when you're walking in the path, walking in the journey, you can say, I trust you. Oh God, it's painful. Oh God, I hate it. Oh God, I wish it would stop. But I'm not going to leave you because of this table tells me that I can trust you. Oh God, help me to be like you. Help me to forgive like you. Help me to get out of your chair. Help me to let you be you. I want to stop being you. It's the message of this part of the scripture. And I would long for us as a community to be walking this road together, wherever we are, to be encouraging one another, to realize that others are bearing things that you can't possibly know or imagine. Let this teaching draw you into each other. Let it draw you to this table. Let it draw you to be a kind of community that's devoted to one another, that loves and serves and bears with and doesn't offer quick fixes. Oh, it'll be all right. It won't be all right. Except ultimately. And as we wait together. We wait around this table. We wait with these baptisms. Let me pray for you. Oh God, I praise you for your great love for us. I thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who came to bear the grief and the sorrow of his people. I thank you, oh God, that you are at work and active in the parts of our lives that are most painful, that are most, make us most anxious. I pray for all who are in this place this day. I pray that this word would be for them a word of grace. I pray this table would be so real to them. I pray that, Christ, you would make yourself known in this table in a powerful way. I pray that we would be the kind of community that encourages and supports one another as we walk this journey with you, as we walk it after you, as we follow Christ together. It's in his name I pray.